Today we are in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and that's found on page 850 of your pew Bible. Thank you, Emery. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we see the devotion of this woman to Jesus. And we see how odd it is in the eyes of some of the disciples, how ridiculous it is to Judas, what a waste it is, according to the chief priests and the scribes. And we pray that we would be like the woman who beholds Jesus and his beauty. And in return, Jesus says, "What a beautiful thing it is to be devoted to me. May that be our church." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians often behave oddly. Christians can often behave oddly. In fact, Christians often stand out in the world because of their odd behavior. We can sometimes make a Christmas work party more awkward by, of all things, at a Christmas work party, bringing up Christ. I wonder how many of you, just by a show of hands, have maybe this past Thanksgiving or other Thanksgiving tried to usher in a time of Thanksgiving to God amongst your friends and family. And instead of just sitting there enjoying food, you've actually made it rather awkward by your desire, just a show of hands, so we're not alone. Okay, all right, there we go. Just making it more awkward by bringing up Thanksgiving to God during our Thanksgiving feast. Maybe you've been odd as a Christian because you devote yourself to a spouse who doesn't reciprocate your devoted love. Maybe you've been counted odd as a Christian because of your worship for Christ, causing you to not create your own sexual ethic, but derive one from him. Maybe you've been counted odd by others, and maybe even evangelical circles, because you discourage and warn unbelievers, and even believers who are not committed to a local church, not to partake in the Lord's Supper. Maybe we're odd because we're in reform circles, and yet we see it clear in Scripture that women can lead us in prayer on Sunday morning. Christians are people who are used to be counted as odd because we put all our eggs in one basket. What does the Bible teach? That is what we do. Centered around one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, giving him glory. See, being odd in our world is our heritage. Consider Jim Elliot and four of his friends who were martyred in the 50s for going down to Ecuador. Bright, brilliant students at Wheaton College, giving their lives to what the papers at the time called savages, that they might hear the gospel and respond. And as they were martyred, you can consider the papers which said, what a waste, in essence, of a life that could have been spent elsewhere. Following Christ in his pursuits often seems like a waste of energy. It's counted as misguided zeal or foolish devotion to the world. But friends, this is our heritage. Consider John the Baptist, who was seen as odd for his zeal and devotion. Consider Jesus, who was considered odd for predicting his own death and seemingly walked into a trap he knew beforehand to kill him. Friends, our heritage is one of indignation by others or pity by others. Those who don't understand or value Christ as supreme above all will look at the Christian life as odd and may even remark, what a waste. And we see here in our text a woman that looks foolish in the eyes of those witnessing this scene. Her expression of devotion, it makes no sense. And so I'm wondering for you, dear Christian, perhaps you are visiting us this morning and you are not a follower of Christ. I'm wondering if you're a Christian, does your devotion to Jesus make sense to people? Or does it make no sense to them? Have you been called a fool for following Jesus? Do people see it as a waste of time that you try and fight sin and not just give in to every single feeling that comes your way? Does your family see it as a waste that instead of pursuing a lucrative job, you decided to go to seminary? Or maybe you are a woman with a great mind. Maybe you're an academic. For a season of your life, or perhaps the rest of your life, you've chosen to put that aside so that you can invest in your children or in your church. Christ does not count these things as waste, but he actually calls them a beautiful thing. In our text today, we see that the closer one gets to Jesus, the more clear the treasure of their heart becomes. The closer one gets to Jesus, the clearer the treasure of their heart becomes. And we're going to see four treasures today. Let me just go ahead and give those to you if you are a note taker and you want all those beforehand. Here they are now for you. One, we see treasuring greatness. Secondly, we see treasuring money. Thirdly, we see treasuring the poor. And fourthly, we see treasuring Christ. Treasuring greatness, money, the poor, and Christ. You see in verse 1 there, we read that 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Well, the celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the city of Jerusalem would have drawn many from Jerusalem, the outer areas of Jerusalem, and also from other regions across the Middle East. Thus, the opponents of Jesus have a greater urgency to take care of him as their problem would have been protected by his popularity. We've seen over and over again in Mark's gospel, Jesus is popular. You can be popular and not be liked by a lot of people, but to be popular is to be well known. And we see that over and over again, Jesus is well known. And so the chief priests and the scribes, They want to figure out what to do with their problem, Jesus, but they have a problem themselves because he's so popular and the crowds love him. They're amazed and astonished, as Mark's gospel keeps telling us. And they have this greater urgency to take care of their problem before this feast occurs. Some historians suggest that there were millions and millions of people in Jerusalem at this time. The point is that it is crowded, and we see in this narrative that there's a tension building. They want to arrest and kill him, but as we see in the text, what kind of way do they want to do this? They want to do it in a way that is stealth-like. They want to do this secretly. They don't want to be like my kids playing hide-and-seek, who, as they get older, they get much better of that. Kudos to you, Brooklyn and Emery. It's very hard to find you guys these days. But when you guys were little, I was just making you feel good. It was really easy to find you. And so with our four-year-old, sometimes, you know, he'll just get on the couch and get a blanket over his head, and it's really easy to find him. It's not very stealthy. And so they need to do this in a stealth-like manner, because if they do this, there might be an uproar of the crowds. We see again and again that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they fear man above fearing God. And this fear of man leads them to do all kinds of crazy and wicked things, blinding them to beholding Jesus, who is God, in front of them. You see, Jesus is, in the eyes of many people, the Messiah. Though their eyes are misguided and they don't quite know what the Messiah will do, that the Messiah is also the suffering servant, they are amazed and astonished by him. And if these guys arrest them now, there's going to be a big brouhaha, as they anticipate the people will uproar. So the chief priests, this is important. We think this stuff's a little intro, at least I did as I was getting into the text. But what's important here is the manner in which they want to do that. And we see at the very end, the tension that's building now is going to be resolved, right? The tension is, how are we going to do this in a stealthy way? Can you even do that stealthy? No. How can they do this in a secret way, right? Well, the narrative builds up, and as Mark often does, it's called a Markan sandwich in a lot of commentaries. He introduces a problem, then he inserts a narrative, not necessarily chronological, and then he has a solution to the problem at the end. So I'll go ahead and tell you, the solution is Judas, right? How are they going to do this in a secret way? Well, Judas is going to come along, he's going to come up to them, he's going to betray Jesus. But we see for these guys, the chief priests, that they could not even recognize who Jesus was. The chief priests couldn't recognize the great high priest. And we see for the scribes, those who were charged with writing the word of God and making copies of it, they couldn't recognize the word made flesh, God incarnate right before him. In fact, the closer the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, get to Jesus, the more the treasure of their hearts was exposed. They longed for greatness. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And the more they got near to Jesus, the more they realized that their idol of greatness was threatened. And so what do they want to do? Instead of killing their own idols, they want to kill Jesus, the one who is exposing their idols. You see, Jesus has already warned his own disciples about the lust for greatness, the desire to make a great name for yourself. You can think back or turn there if you want, just a page to Mark 10, 42 to 45. John and James come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, we want to be on your left hand and on your right hand. We want a seat of power with you. We don't want to rule over you. We just want to rule. We don't want to be the second and third or the seconds in command." And Jesus called all of his disciples to him when they said this, and he said to them, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." sounds like the paradigm for in the kingdom of God is not to make a great name for yourself, right? Even the Son of Man came as a servant. You see, true greatness, as Jesus has said, is welcoming the least of these. The children, or the paralytic who cuts a hole through a roof, whatever that looked like, right? True greatness is welcoming those who, in the eyes of the world, they have no status. So often in Mark's gospel, people that actually have names in other parts of the scriptures, in maybe Matthew or Luke or John, they don't have a name in Mark's gospel. And so Mark has a more particular aim. A different aim, rather. So we have the woman with the bleeding condition. We have the man who is a paralytic. We have the blind man. We have the deaf man. We have the Jairus' daughter who died. All these people had names. But the goal isn't to prop up their names. Mark is showing you, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you must be careful of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, which will tell you to prop up your own name. Make a name for yourself. Don't make a name for Jesus. That's what the leaven and the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod will teach you to do. So friend, maybe at school or at work, you're around people that have this desire for greatness. Maybe you're wrestling it with that yourself. Confess that to someone if you wrestle with that. But if you're around people that are like that, or you sense that from them, what do you do? How do you love someone well with this desire when greatness is their treasure? As Christians, we should have hearts of compassion toward those, similar to Jesus loving his disciples. You see, Jesus did not sense this desire for greatness when James and John asked him this question, but he loved them. He didn't desert them. So friends, don't get annoyed at people when you see them jockeying for position in your workplace. Love them and even have pity on them. And then show them the greatest love of all, the love of Christ, which makes any attempt at our own greatness look trivial. Look at them with hearts of bold compassion and say, no, don't make a name for yourself. But find the only name who is worthy of greatness, and that is Jesus. Well, secondly, friends, we see that treasuring money as a heart idol in this text. We see treasuring money. Many of us are likely aware of the warning that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, right? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Well, nowhere in Scripture is the love of money resulted in such evil as it does in this text. You see, first of all, we see that this flask is filled with expensive ointment of pure nard. Very expensive perfume, right? The controversy thus unfolds is not about the oddness necessarily of the act of her devotion, though it was odd, but it is about the waste of an expensive bottle of perfume. Yes, it is odd. It didn't happen at every dinner party. Someone didn't just break open a bottle of flask and pour it on a special guest's head. But they're used to odd things being done by Jesus, right? Casting out demons, healing people, a lot of crowds, making a few fish into thousands of fish and bread. They're used to odd things. So it's not that it's odd, but what keeps coming up in this text is the worth of this bottle of perfume. Right? The waste in their eyes of an expensive bottle of perfume. It's worth 300 denarii, which is roughly a year's worth of wages for an average Palestinian worker at the time. So just get that. How much money is that? If you are making an average salary, that's about a year's worth of wages. That's what catches their eye. This perfume, this pure nard, was likely imported somewhere from India. And we see that the heart treasure of money is then exposed as this imported perfume from India was poured out upon Jesus. You see, before all this happened, we didn't know that the disciples were struggling with the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. We understood greatness by James and John's question earlier in chapter 10. But money, oh my goodness. It's like if you ever been in a hotel room and they have dark out shades. And if you're in like a motel room, hotels understand this by now. But if you're like in a motel, there's always a crack, right? You can't, no matter what you do, there's still a piece of light that shines through. Well, this is like drawing the curtains back and all of a sudden all of the light's coming through. Like you thought maybe it was 6 a.m., but it's really high noon. The disciples, at least some of them, and particularly one of them, loves money. Judas loves money, as we see that the main disciple that John focuses on in his account of this story is Judas himself. But it says here in Mark's gospel that some of the disciples, they were indignant at this woman. They furrowed their brows at her. They spoke harshly at her. They scolded her. And then we see how Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, one of the 12, he had enough. He was tired of following this man around. He was tired of these odd acts going. And he loved money so much that he was going in stealth to deliver him over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And you can see this one correction by Jesus being one too many. This was a straw that broke the camel's back. Too many teachings that went against the grain of society. Jesus, really? 300 denarii? Yes, that's a lot of money, Jesus. Look what we could have done with it. Some of the disciples say we could have given money to the poor, which we'll talk about next. But we see in the other Gospels, that's not Judas's desire. Makes it very clear, I can't remember if it's John or Matthew's gospel, that it's not for the love of the poor that he's talking. It's because he loved money. That was just a veil, right? We could do that too, can't we? Oh, I love the poor. I'm going to orient my life around love for the poor. But in reality, Judas, at least, is just loving money. And so we see the question, why was this expensive ointment not sold and given to the poor? How noble, but Judas wasn't concerned for the poor. It's John, I have it here in my notes. Just follow your script, Mark, that you worked hard on, and you'll get to it. Okay, John 12:6, here it is. Judas wasn't concerned for the poor, John says. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and being in charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Judas went to the high priest, or the chief priest, and they were glad when they saw him. We go down to the end of the narrative. The tension reaches its resolution in one of Jesus' own disciples. You see what Mark's doing there in his gospel? The tension builds. How are we going to kill Jesus when Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is coming up? We have this scene of what Judas and some other disciples seen as a waste of money with his devotion of the woman. And then we see Judas finally having enough, and he goes in stealth to talk to the chief priests and to come up with a plan to kill Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You see, Judas didn't really want a seat at the table. His heart treasure wasn't merely greatness. His heart treasure was money. He's perhaps seen James and John and Peter and Andrew leave their lucrative fishing businesses. Maybe he's seen Matthew leave his comfortable job as a salaried tax collector. And now they're going from town to town, knocking on doors, seeing if they can find a place to rest their heads. He's tired of this. He's betraying Jesus. He's committing high treason against the King of Kings because he loves money. You see, Judas was around Jesus when he warned this man who was rich, the rich young ruler, to sell all that he had and follow him. Back in Mark 10, Jesus is talking to this young man called the rich young ruler. And the text says that he loved him and he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And this man, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because when you have wealth, or when you desire wealth, it will easily try to push out your love for Jesus. You see, friends, let's not be self-deceived to think that the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, the love for greatness, and in this case, the love for money, does not touch us in some ways. How do you orient your life? How much are you working at work, and what for? The glory of Christ? Or so that you can get more stuff? And here is where we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. And this is how we need, this is why we need people in our lives, because often we can't see the difference. So Christian, have other people in your life. Have a couple people that even know how much you make, how much you give. This is just one barrier to help you not love money more than Jesus. My friends, if Judas can do it, what makes you think that you're above Judas? You see, the love of money is not inconsequential. The love of money is ruling our world. Perhaps some of you saw this week the grotesque headline by the Associated Press in an exclusive which read, 629 Pakistani girls sold as brides to China. The story starts out like this. Page after page, and names stack up. 629 girls and women from across Pakistan were sold as brides to Chinese men and taken to China. Just like that. Goodbye, father. Goodbye, mother. Goodbye, siblings. Goodbye, friends. Goodbye, language. Hello, new language. Hello, strange man that I am forced to live with now. The story continues. A list obtained by the Associated Press was compiled by Pakistani investigators determined to break up trafficking networks, exploiting the country's poor and vulnerable. The list gives the most concrete figure yet for the number of women caught up in the trafficking schemes since 2018. And this, friends, this is when I just stop. And we stop and we read this story. And we cry out, come Lord Jesus, break our love for money. But since the time it was put together in June, investigators' aggressive drive against the networks has largely ground to a halt. Why is it ground to a halt? Officials with knowledge of the investigations say that is because of the pressure from the government officials fearful of hurting Pakistan's lucrative ties to Beijing. Those poor young girls, all because it might hurt the economy. See, the love of money is not inconsequential. Maybe you're more familiar with a random tweet given by a Houston Rockets executive about letting the Hong Kong protesters protest and the NBA doing all they can to hush him up. Stars like LeBron James and others going to bat for Chinese because they have lucrative shoe deals or whatever it is with China. And so we might not be involved in that, friend, but be warned. That's where the love of money will end you up. So if you have a love of money in your heart, if you're aware of a brother or sister in our church, someone else that maybe loves money too much, you're doing a loving thing just to ask some open-ended questions, right? And you're doing a loving thing for your own soul. Just invite a couple people in to your own heart. The love of money hurts people. Thirdly, we see that treasuring the poor. We see treasuring the poor. You see, not all the disciples treasured money. It does say some of the disciples. Mark's very clear when he mentions the 12. He says 12 disciples, but this time he just says some of the disciples. Some of the disciples did not say anything. Some of the disciples did say something. And some of the disciples treasured money and some treasured the poor, or at least the idea of serving the poor. And just real quick, that's not a bad desire, right? It's not a bad desire to treasure the poor. That's what Jesus tells the rich young ruler to do with his money. Fine, go sell all of it, all your stuff, give to the poor and come follow me. Proverbs 14:21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his deed. You cannot close off your ear to the cry of the poor, or the Lord will close off his ear to your cry. It is a noble thing to be concerned for the poor and to care for them. But Jesus is simply alluding to a truth already given in the book of the law in Deuteronomy 15:11. Moses says, "For there will never cease to be the poor in the land." And he says, "Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." It's just a fact. You know, that's why there will never be a utopia on this planet. There will always be the poor, because God has said so. And because of that, we care for them. But given this particular time in history, the poor can wait just for a moment, right? You see, they were indignant and angry toward this woman, and they scolded her. They tried to censure her in a way they tried to censure children from coming to him. They thought they knew better. You see, for some of the disciples, this act wasn't revealing their heart treasure of money, but it was revealing their heart treasure of caring for the poor more than Christ. They had out-of-ordered loves, right? So let me just say this very clearly. Great thing, noble thing, honorable thing to care for the poor. But in this moment in history, if you understood who Jesus was, your concern wouldn't be for the poor in this moment. It would be concerned for Jesus and what's about to happen to him. Given the climax of history is days away, and the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating their love for Jesus while he was in their physical presence should have taken priority for what was going on. You see, the disciples, or at least some of them, did not grasp what this woman, who we find out in John's gospel, is Mary, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus. They don't grasp what Mary is grasping. But fourthly and finally, friends, we see what it looks like to treasure Christ. We see what it looks like to treasure Christ. How this woman stands out in contrast to the other characters in the story. She unreservedly loves Christ. The treasure of her heart is revealed right here. We see it's revealed in the fullness of her devotion. Notice that she breaks the flask. You don't have to break the flask. However the perfume got in there, there certainly was a way for it to get out. But she takes some extreme measures, doesn't she? Whatever way she does, she takes the flask, she breaks it against something, and then she pours it on his head. She doesn't just pour a little bit on his head, which should have been sufficient for his burial coming up, but she poured the entire thing on his head. You see what Mark is trying to do when he recounts his details? This woman is all in devoted to Jesus. That's what he is telling you. She pours it on his head and it trickles down all the way to his feet, as we see in the other accounts. Well, then we see the treasure of her heart revealed in her anointing him. Well, verse 8 says, Jesus is speaking, "She has anointed my body." Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you should have your little Old Testament antennas, Christmas time. someone had an antler sweater on here, I think. Antennas come up and say, "Anointing." Okay, I haven't seen that much in the New Testament, but that's all throughout the Old Testament, especially in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Well, friends, according to the Bible, this language of anointing is reserved for a king in Israel. In doing this, she's marking off Jesus as the Messiah. And this is what Samuel does in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to him, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him. Later we see in 2 Kings, Elisha commands someone to take a flask of oil, does that sound familiar, and pour it on the head of Jehu to anoint him as king of Israel. You see, this keeps coming on. Every time there's a king, they're anointed with oil. But this time, the Messiah is anointed with oil. Her anointing of him shows that she is anointing Jesus not just because he's going to die, but because he's Messiah, he's the king. But thirdly, we do see that she's commended. We see that she is devoted to him fully because she understands that he's going to die. She understands he's going to die because Jesus says it in verse 8. We see that Jesus' response says that she's anointing me for what? Not for my messiahship, but for burial. It seems from a text here and the similar account in Matthew that she knew what she was doing. She knew that Jesus was going to die. And I think the plain reading of the text is that Jesus knows this too. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And this also helps to explain why she's using a perfume instead of a pure oil. Perfume would have helped to alleviate the smells that accompany death. She knows that Jesus is going to the cross and is going to be put in a tomb. And Mary, being a disciple of Jesus, surely knew of his predictions. It's not just the 12 that hear the predictions of death. It's leaking out. He said he's going to die. Her, being a faithful disciple, reclining with him at table, knew that she was going to die. Knew that they were going up to Jerusalem to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then 3 days later rise from the dead. He has predicted this 3 times already. This is the 4th time he's predicting that he's going to die. Well, fourthly, we see that she's fully devoted because she's commended by Jesus himself. She's actually commended by Jesus himself. And look at back in verse 6. Jesus tells them to leave her alone. Why? Because she's done a beautiful thing for me. Her act of worship looks like a waste in the eyes of the disciples. But in the eyes of Jesus, he calls it a beautiful thing. He commends her. And look down in verse 9, he begins to commend her act by using the familiar phrase to underscore his point. He says, And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. You see, friends, this story is included in 3 gospels. And therefore, what seemed like wasted worship to the disciples was commended and keeps echoing wherever the gospel is preached. Truly, Jesus was also a prophet. You see, this woman was like the man who had a field and sold all that he had. Like Matthew 13 records, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This woman has devoted everything to Jesus. Jesus also says in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. She found the great treasure in Jesus. She found the priceless pearl in Jesus. And she's given her all. The whole flask, breaking it open, pouring it on his head. She is devoted to Jesus, and Jesus commends her like this. And friends, for us as we read this text, we want to be like this woman, pouring out all of our perfume, selling all that we have for this hidden treasure, risking all that we have for the great and priceless pearl. We will look like fools in the world. It will look like we're wasting our lives to the world. But friends, Jesus commends us. And so maybe you're not pursuing a promotion because it will take you away from your family. It will take you away from your ability to serve church. The world will say to you, what a waste. But Jesus says, that's a beautiful thing. Or maybe you're an academic and pursuing pursuits in the academic world. Maybe you're wanting to publicize something, but you're caring for your children. The least of these, as Jesus says, your peers or family may say, why this waste? And Jesus says, what a beautiful thing. Or maybe you're waking up early for a Bible study before work. The world says, why this waste? You could keep sleeping. Jesus says, what a beautiful thing. Maybe you're here this morning and your neighbors and friends or family say, why don't you just go to Sunday brunch? Keep Sunday nice and easy. They say, what a waste. Jesus says, what a beautiful thing. Well, friends, we see this in the way we handle grief. Maybe you've had a miscarriage before, and you've placed all your hope in sovereign God. The world says, what a waste of devotion. But Jesus says, what a beautiful thing. Maybe, like our brother Ken, you've been mugged on your way to Bible study. The world says, what a waste. Where is God? Ken says, I trust God. He's going to use this for good. He meant it for good. Jesus says, a beautiful thing. Or maybe you're serving in children's ministry relentlessly. Rachel McManus, I know you're tired. Sarah Buzness, I know you were tired for many years. The world might not notice. Our church might not notice. You might not be commended as you ought to be. But Jesus says, what a beautiful act of service in giving your lives to the least of these. Or maybe you're like our sister Jolene, taking care of her husband for year one, year two, year three, year four, year five. Not being commended by many. The world might say, sister, why a waste? What a waste of time. But Jesus sees your act of devotion to your husband. And he says, what a beautiful thing, Jolene. Oh, sister, be encouraged. Friends, what the world often sees as waste of time, a waste of resources, a waste of a life, God often looks at and declares, that is beautiful. And you might not ever be vindicated in this world. Don't put your hope in that. But you will be vindicated on that day. Friends, put your hope in that day. Well, maybe you're sitting around here, Mark, I don't know what I am doing. I don't know what my heart treasure is, and I don't know how to more fully devote myself to Jesus. I don't know how to further grow my treasure in Christ. Let me just encourage you practically. Look to someone that you admire in a particular area. So if you're wanting to better treasure Christ in your parenting, if you're wanting to better treasure Christ as an employee, if you want to better treasure Christ as a church member, look to someone who you think is doing it well and ask them, follow them. I was thinking about this when I was working out this week. I know how hard I'm going to work out based on who I work out beside. I told him this week. I told James, oh, it doesn't come here. I told James, like, hey, man, I'm going to use you in a sermon illustration. Because when I come in, I know that I'm either being lazy or insecure if I don't work out beside you. When I work out beside you, I want to become better. I want to get in better shape. I want to push my body as hard as I can. But when I avoid you, it's either showing that I'm insecure because I'm not as good as you as working out, or it's showing that I'm just pure lazy, right? So friends, as disciples of Christ, be around people that push you to treasure Christ more deeply. Follow their example in various areas. You'll never find one person who covers all the bases. But find people, devote your life to this church. And friends, we cannot expect praise and wonder from the world. We cannot even expect the world to understand our devotion. It may come, but if you seek it, it will become your idol. It will become a little god, jerking you around and misleading you like a heavy treasure chest filled with sand instead of gold. Jesus calls your service for his namesake a beautiful thing. Church, pour out your intellect, your vocation, your family, your aspirations, your money, all at Jesus' feet, and he will show you how to rightly order your life. Like Mary wasted her perfume, Jesus wants you to waste your life on him. For what is wasting in the eyes of the world is worship in the eyes of Jesus. Pour out your lives to Jesus because he has poured out his life for you. He says, just a few verses later, as he's dining and reclining with his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Do you see Mary's pouring out for him as a foretaste of the greater pouring out of his blood for you? And if you're not a Christian, friend, that's what we believe, that Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life. He poured out his blood for us. So the wrath of God that was on us, the tension that was felt on us, is now poured out completely upon Jesus. And if you give your life to Jesus, you are a forgiven sinner. And Christ becomes your treasure increasingly as you walk through this life. If you have questions about that, please come talk to me. I'd love to share more fully the riches of the gospel of Christ. That is our story, friends, that Jesus poured his life out for us as a ransom. And then God pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. And then we go out, as Paul says in the book of Philemon, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." We are glad because Jesus sees our pouring out. Well, friends, in conclusion, I'm going to leave you with the famous quote by Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." While the world sees what we do as odd or maybe even a waste, Christ sees our devotion to him as pure and beautiful. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you give us soft hearts to recognize what are the things that you call beautiful? Oh, Father, encourage the saints. Encourage the saints today. When the world will look at their choices and say, "What a waste. You could have had more money. You could have had a greater name for yourself. You could have devoted your resources elsewhere." Encourage the saints today, O Lord, that a life devoted to you is a worthy life. Build us up on that truth, O Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.